Good morning, I offer you a warm welcome. Let's begin our time of worship by singing 1008 in the White Book, 1008. Amen. Amen.
I will read from Hebrews 2. For it was not to angels that God subjected the word to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see anything, everything in subjection to him. But we see him for a little while, was made lower than the angel, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, from who and by whom all exists, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, and for those who are sanctified, all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through the death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivers all those who through fear of death are subject to a lifelong slavery. For sure, it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to make being like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Amen. Amen. 1209. Let's pray together. Oh, loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for those wonderful truths which we have just sung. And Lord, we pray indeed that they might ring true. for every day I have on earth is given by the King, so I will give my life, my all, to love and follow him. Heavenly Father, on this the Lord's Day, we pray that our worship this morning would be acceptable to you. We come not just to meet each other, nor to hear a lecture or a talk, but Lord, we would come into the very presence of God. We read of Adam and Eve being excluded from the garden, cast out from the presence of God, and yet in Jesus Christ we are welcomed back. That thick, impenetrable barrier is torn in two from top to bottom. And you say, come unto me. Lord, we do pray that as we shortly open up your word, the Bible, that we will hear you speak. Lord, we don't just want to hear the words or the opinions of a man. We get that all the time. But Lord, we would this morning hear the very words of God. And Lord, as we read through that passage, as indeed we've heard one already, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to spiritual truth, because, Lord, we are naturally blind to eternity. We pray, Lord, that you might unblock our ears, because we are naturally deaf to spiritual truth. And, Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts, for it is of stone, unless you revive it again. Oh, you are a gracious God and a loving God. You love us so much, and Lord, you desire that we enter into a right relationship with you. You desire to forgive our sin. You desire to bring us back, for we have been lost. You desire, O Lord, to be with us forever. And Lord, we pray that this simple meeting with simple folk in a simple chapel might even be a foretaste of heaven itself, not for the glory and the likes, we do not have that, but we have the Lord Jesus himself, who comes to dwell with those who gather in his name. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's sing number 193. 193.
Thank you.
those words which we've just sung are going to be instructive, I think, in what I'm now about to read. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. I'd like to read from God's Word, the second book of Kings, and the fourth chapter. Now, if you're new to church and you're not very familiar with your Bible, you can just listen to me. I will read it, or you can find it if you wish. While you are finding it, there are, I'm afraid, some notices. There is a Keswick in East Lancashire Spring Convention. That is at Great Harwood on Friday and in Padiham on the Saturday. I would encourage you to consider coming to it. Rightly or wrongly, I'm the chairman of it, so I feel I ought to be pushing it. So there you go. After this Sunday, I will not be pushing it because it will be over by the time we meet again. The other thing is that you may, from time to time, smell some lovely food being prepared next door. That is not a trick that the supermarkets play, wafting it through grates to try and get you to stay, but it is a free meal. If you're a visitor, there is definitely room for you, and there may be room for other people beside. Do stay afterwards for some food if you wish. And the other thing is, you'll notice that we are getting a little bit full in here. Sometimes before a service, some people like to come and pray. Other people like to have fellowship. And so we're going to try from next week that those who would like to talk to each other and have conversations, they can go upstairs if they want to, and those who want to pray can be here. It's only an invitation. I'm not insisting that people be silent, nor that anyone who goes up there must talk, but I know some people do like to pray, and it's easy to do that when there is a relative quiet. So, 2 Kings chapter 4. A little bit of background. This Shunammite woman has had a child, and Elisha promised her a child when she wasn't likely to have one. God wanted to bless her, and the last time I spoke on this, which was a few weeks ago, it was a wonderful tale of grace and God's provision, but today it all goes wrong. Tragedy is going to strike that household. I'm going to read another verse from that hymn. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. The man who wrote that hymn, and I don't know if it's Cooper or Cowper, you will line up afterwards to tell me which one it is, he knew a thing or two about suffering. He wrote those words not flippantly or casually. He knew, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. We see that today. So I'm going to read from chapter 4, verse 18 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 18. It begins with a note of joy, and the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to a servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please, send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back." So he said, "Why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "It is well," literally, peace. Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. Let me pause there. Tragedy has struck this woman. I really admire this woman. She is a heroine of the faith, and we don't even know her name. God knows her name. Elisha knew her name. And God has given, and as we often say at funerals, God has taken away. What must she have been thinking at this point? Well, first of all, her behaviour is a little bit strange. For a start, she has this young lad. If he's able to sit on her knee, I don't think he's very old, and yet he's able to wander off to the reapers and see what's going on. How old is he? 3, 4? I don't know. She lays him on the bed of the man of God. She takes him up to the upstairs bedroom and lays him there. And when her husband inquires where she is going, she says, peace. But she's not feeling peace, is she? She's feeling anything but. Practically, I think she fears that if the husband discovers what has happened to her son, that he will quickly bury the body. And she doesn't want that to happen. Could it be that she anticipates the man of God can raise that lad to life? We've no evidence that she does believe that, and yet she's determined that that little body will not yet be buried. She won't even tell her husband what is the matter. Now, if she is a godly spiritual woman, I think we might draw a conclusion or two about him. So he's busy in the field, his child is unwell, and he says, oh, go to your mother. That's one way of dealing with a sick child. When she wants to go off to visit the man of God, he indicates that it's only appropriate to go and meet him when there's a new moon or it's the Sabbath. Why are you troubling yourself with it today? There are some people who have what the old evangelists called a Sunday religion. I wonder if he has a Sabbath and new moon religion. The rest of the time, he has no time for God. He certainly has no time for his child. Why would he have time for God? Oh, he's busy in the field, you might say. Indeed, you might. But she is determined to go to the man of God before that child is buried. And off she goes. Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. She is a determined woman, and so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. I will continue reading. So it was. When the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? She answered, it is well. Literally, peace. Now, I've just told you I like this woman. But why does she say that? Her child, her only child, has died. Her husband does not know. She's making this incredible journey very quickly. And she says to Gehazi, peace. I wonder if she wants to speak to Elisha himself. Now, when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. So when Gehazi asks, she says, all is well, don't you worry. But when she comes to Elisha, she grabs him by the feet and she pleads. I put it to you today. There are many teachers, there are many scholars, healers, instructors, but none of them can meet your need like Jesus Christ. Now, some of you I know have social media accounts. Some of you are very pleased to tell me you don't. But how social media works, you click on something and then you get a raft of adverts to do with that thing. That's how they make their money. Now, I must have clicked on something untoward. Because a load of religious teachers and spiritual guides, now, appear on my feed. Some of them are offering hope and or how to manage your life or how to care with problems, all that kind of thing. But this woman understood something that you need to understand today. It's not a pastor you need. It's not a church or a chapel you need. It's not a denomination you need. It's not some high-flying preacher on YouTube you need. It's Jesus Christ you need. Gehazi has a function to fulfill. But he can't help that woman. Of course, she doesn't run to Jesus Christ because he has not yet come to the earth. But she runs to the man who is here representing him. Furthermore, I wonder if when she answers Gehazi, it is well, or peace, she is speaking in faith. If you become a Christian, or you are a Christian, as I repeatedly say, you are not exempted from life's problems. The bills still come. And you can try telling United Utilities, but you know, my father owns a cattle on a thousand hills. You still have to pay for what you use. And your body will wear out like everybody else's. In fact, as a follower of Christ, you will have more problems in this life, not less. The difference is he gives you the strength to cope with them. And yet, there is a sense which, like William Cowper Cooper wrote in that hymn, we can trust God with our present and with our future, even when we can't see a way out and we can't see a solution. My times are in your hands. I don't know how I'm going to get through it. I don't know how I'm going to survive, but I know that your hands are very strong and I can trust in you. This woman trusts that the man of God will somehow help her in this dreadful situation. She grabs Elisha by the feet, but Gehazi comes near to push her away. There is a dark streak in the heart of Gehazi, and we're beginning to see it now. He might be servant to a man of God, but there's something not quite right with him. She comes to him pleading, and he would push her away. There was an occasion when mothers and little children came to Jesus Christ, and there were those who would push them away, but he said, no, let them come. Don't allow other people to stop you from coming to Jesus Christ. Maybe you had a stepfather who was very religious and he put you off. Don't let him put you off Jesus Christ. Or you're reading the news about clergymen who might be perverts. Don't allow them to stop you from coming to Jesus Christ. He says to Gehazi, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Elisha knows there is something wrong, but he doesn't yet know what. Gehazi, I don't think, is terribly interested. In verse 28, she said to him, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? What does she mean by that? Our late queen said, grief is the price we pay for love. We only grieve because we love. I think she is saying, my grief is so great. I would never be grieving now if you'd never given me that son. I was not begging for him. You gave him to me freely. And yet now I grieve him, for he has been taken. Verse 29, then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready, take my staff in your hand, be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child.
And the mother of the child said, "As my Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to him and told him, saying, "The child has not awakened." Now this is an interesting passage. Gehazi, as the agent of Elisha, runs ahead. Maybe he was younger and fitter. And attempts to raise the child, but nothing happens. Could it be that there is something amiss in Gehazi's heart? Outwardly, he's all right. But we receive the odd hint that there's something wrong in his heart. He shoos the woman away. She clearly doesn't trust him. And maybe the Lord is not willing to use him here because his heart is not right with God. I must ask you, as it behoves a preacher to do so, but is your heart right with God? The inner you, the real you, the you that cannot be seen. I'm quite high up here. I can see people on the back row. I can look down at people on the front. But I can't see into your heart. But God can. In fact, none of our hearts are right with God. We've all been born with a terrible terminal disease called sin. And though we try to be good, we just can't manage it. And we try to stop the bad feelings, but they keep coming back. And we say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a message of reformation. It does not say, "Look, here's a list of rules. Now you go out and keep them. Try your best and hope you've done enough." That is not good news. That's bad news. It does not say, "Hope that God is in a good mood when you stand before him." That is not good news. The gospel is good news, because it teaches us that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, he took the blame for what you did wrong. And if you believe in him and you follow him, his righteousness is reckoned as yours, while your sin is reckoned as his. I remember a minister telling me how arrogant I was because I said I knew I was going to heaven when I died. She said, "You can't know that, can you? You can hope, but you can't know." I said, "I know, and therefore I can hope. I hope, and therefore I know. If Jesus paid for my sin upon the cross, it's not a lucky dip. It's paid for. My sin is covered. I can know." And if you get to that point in your life and you know that you're not right by God, you know you've sinned, you know you've broken God's law, oh sure, you're not as bad as other people, but you're bad enough. Don't ever compare yourself to other people. All that will do will make you feel good about yourself. One of the purposes of the law in Scripture is to make us feel bad, so that having been made to feel bad, we look up to Christ and realize that what he has done for us is all we need, all sufficient. Gehazi, outwardly, he's carrying the staff of Elisha. My, how much would that be worth now if it had survived? Perhaps he dresses like a prophet. He knows all about Elisha. In chapter 8, he's regaling the king with the exploits of Elisha. But actually, he can't achieve anything. Am I being too hard on him? Or is he the religious hypocrite? We see how the Lord Jesus speaks to people in the Gospels. He's often so gentle and kind, and yet to the religious hypocrite, he's so very rough. He calls them broods of vipers. For whatever reason, laying the staff on the face of the child did not awaken him. In verse 32 we read, when Elisha came into the house, there was the child laying dead on the bed, of course. What else would he find? He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, like he did with the oil, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child. Well, if we think laying a staff on a child was a strange thing to behold, this is even stranger. Despite the fact that attempt number one with Gehazi has failed, Elisha continues. He continues to trust that the God of heaven can raise the dead, even though previous attempts have failed. Notice he first prays, he shuts the door, it's no public spectacle. He lays on the child. It's almost as though Elisha is identifying with the deadness of the child. He's become ceremonially unclean for having touched that body. The child's dead eyes are close to his. That speechless mouth like his. He shut the door, I think, because it was a bizarre spectacle. And yet we're told, the flesh of the child, in verse 34, became warm. But that's not enough. Verse 35, he returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed seven times and the child opened his eyes. This is a strange miracle. Other people have been raised from the dead. It's far more straightforward than this. Sneezing seven times. Was this the Lord ridding the child's body of some infection or the cause of death? I don't know. But what we do know is before Elisha came, he was cold and he was still and he was unseeing. Elisha lays upon him and prays and goes back to him, and the flesh becomes warm. He gets rid of whatever is inside him and he opens his eyes. In verse 36, he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. And so he called her. And when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. We don't know if ever she doubted God. The questions she poses in verse 28, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? That might indicate that she's having a battle in her heart. Come on, be honest. Have things happened to you in your life and you've said, Lord, why have you allowed that to happen?
I have.
And faithless me, thanks to God that, well, if I'd have been put in charge, I wouldn't have allowed it to happen. I would have done a better job. Faithful me says, Lord, you do well even when I don't understand it. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. At the end of verse 37, if we could interview the woman with a microphone and we said to her, look, you've got your son back. Was it all worth it? She could quite possibly say no. I would have far sooner he never died to begin with. And yet the Lord deepens our faith with trial and affliction. We seldom grow when everything goes our way. We grow through pain. We were born in pain. Often we die in pain, but we grow in pain as well. Does she appreciate the child more for having lost him? I don't know. There's no indication that she didn't before. The father might, but then we don't know about the father. And yet we know that in chapter 8, already referred to, the woman has to leave the country because of a famine. And because of this wonderful resurrection which occurs, the king restores to her her land and all the rents she lost for having left the country. In other words, through the pain she's going through now, God is going to provide for her later on. She does not know that in chapter 4, but God does. Could it be that the affliction through which you perhaps are going now is in fact what God is doing for your good and for your provision? You can't see it. But God can. We're not called to understand everything, but we are called to trust him. The other point I'd like to make is to go back to this strange methodology. As I read and I prepared, I just thought, why does Elisha do this strange ritual of laying upon the corpse? The Old Testament, as we call it, points us to Jesus Christ. The message of the old is, he is coming. The message of the new is, he is come. And he's coming again. And you can come to him now. We see, I think, here a picture of Jesus Christ, both in the child and in Elisha. We have two for the price of one. This child is born somewhat miraculously. He dies unjustly, and he rises from the dead. And yet we also see a hint of the coming Messiah in Elisha as well. Elisha identifies with that dead child. He lays as though he himself were dead. He goes to that place of death.
He stretches out himself. He walks up and down. He stretches out himself again. And after sneezing, the first thing the child does is to see. There are many religions in the world. Most of them have a god. Some of those so-called gods are meant to be pleasant, some of them less so. But there's no God like the living God. All the gods and deities, assuming they have any moral compass, and many of them don't, they all say, "Try your best to please me." The living God became flesh and dwelt among us. As Elisha identified with the dead boy, so the Lord Jesus came and identified with a dying race. He was a real man, real God and real man. He wasn't half God and half man. He was God in the flesh, God manifested in the flesh. And every human being, since Adam, has been dying. I sometimes point out my increasingly greying head. I could stand here and say, it's going grey because I'm getting wiser. It's going grey. Because I'm dying. Oh, you say you have another 30 years left. And maybe I have. But because of Adam, all die. Have you worked out that those flowers were on top of a coffin only 3 days ago? I thought about removing them. And I thought, no, no, that's a great illustration. Because friends, one day, you're going to be in a coffin too. We're already there. We're approaching our own funeral. I may not be at your funeral. You might be at mine. How do I know on my bicycle journey back this afternoon that a good bike is going to get wasted? But I'm going to go and be with my Saviour. Some people tell me all the hymns they want at their funeral. I'm not telling you any of mine because I don't care. I won't be there. It's the one major event of my life to which I am simply not invited. If you think I'm being flippant, I'm not. Death comes to us all. Death came to this boy. But Jesus Christ, who is the very source of life, became a human being, identifying with our dying race, that our dying race might look to him and live. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the very source of life. It was he who breathed life into Adam. And when you come to him as a repentant sinner and say, "Lord, I'm sorry for my sin," he breathes life into you once again, spiritual life. Your body might not change, but you have an inner life within which you never had before. I say to you, number one, you're dying. Number two, the source of life became a man, that the dying and dead might be raised, might come back to life and have resurrection life. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die." So if you've never come to him, I urge you now. Come to the only one who can rescue you from the grave. And if you are a Christian, but perhaps you're, how can I put it? Your faith is being put to the test. So too this woman's. He was her only child. And a loving God took him. But the way she pursues Elisha, and won't be fobbed off by Gehazi, she pursues Elisha. Somehow she knows and believes that this God who gave her the child to begin with will see his life through. What evidence did she have? None that I can see. But she knew that the God of heaven was kind and gracious. And not only does he resurrect that lad, but this resurrection is the means by which she does not lose her house in a few chapters' time. God knows what he is doing. You cannot trust me entirely. I let people down. You cannot trust any human being entirely. They let us down. But there is one who says, trust in me with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge me, and I will direct your paths. The final point I would make, I know time is going. Elisha says to her, interestingly, he calls her through Gehazi. I'd have sacked him by now, but Elisha doesn't. He says, pick up your son. But she doesn't, at least not straight away. I told you I like this woman. She's a heroine of the faith. What does she do? She fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. Whose feet? Gehazi's? I don't think so. What about her son? No, don't think so either. I think she falls at Elisha's feet. She's not worshipping him, but she's worshipping the God of Elisha. I would expect her to have gone running into that room, sweeping aside Elisha and Gehazi, and picking up that boy. She goes to Elisha. And she bows before him. And then goes to the child. Let me ask a question. Do you love Jesus Christ, or do you love the things he gives you? There is a feeling among some that you simply go and ask him for things every night. And he comes along and gives you what you want. That's called fake Christianity. Real Christianity is saying, Lord, it's you that I want. And if you give me things or take things away, but I've still got you, I'm still richer than I ever was. We're going to sing a song from the old Sankey books, but you don't have them. We don't have enough. The words, I hope, are going to appear up here. This is one of those hymns we used to sing. Probably too much, though we stopped singing it. And now we're going to sing it again. Once it was the blessing. Now it is the Lord. Let's sing together.
There are five verses.
The last two lines are a repetition of the previous. Mighty one, God the Lord, hath spoken and told the earth, from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion the protection of peace, God will shine forth, our God shall come and shall not be silent.
A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountain, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? offer to God thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Lord, we pray this morning for any here who know that they have sinned, but they don't know if they've been forgiven. They don't know if you'll accept them. They don't know if you'll receive them. Today, Lord, you say to them, call upon me. In the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. And Lord, if there is a saint here this morning who, like the Shunammite woman, is vexed and perplexed by grief and loss, questioning your wisdom, doubting your love, unsure of what to do or where to go, heavily weighed, this, Lord, you say to them, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. For any, Lord, who are afraid of the future, afraid of the spectre of war, of economic hardship, of personal tragedy, to them you say, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. That was Psalm 50. Let's close with 4-2-1. 4-2-1. stayed upon Jehovah,
hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest.
And now may the God of peace sanctify you through and through, body, soul, and spirit, so that you may be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen.